obviously the book of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the picture of the final work that God is going to do on the earth as we know it before his millennial kingdom and his everlasting kingdom begin. And so we've been studying through the book. We're getting to the point where we're about to see the angel blow the seventh trumpet. As we've been discussing, we're right at the end of the seven-year period that's described in the book. Okay, so when we get to the end of chapter 11, we're as far along in the book as we would be in chapter 20 or 21, really, of the book of Revelation. As we saw last week, John at the end of chapter 10 was told to prophesy again. Once the seventh trumpet is blown and he begins to speak again in chapter 12, he's prophesying again. So he's going to retell events that depict nations, peoples, and kings, the major players in the tribulation, specifically the last 3.5 years. So he'll be doing that again. But we're not quite that far along. We're in an interlude right now between the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So the sixth trumpet was blown. Those trumpets are judgment. Remember last week talked about God before Christ is revealed in his glory. God brings judgment on this earth, okay? And it's long been predicted in the prophets of the Old Testament. It's spoken of throughout the New Testament. It's one of those things that God's going to do on the earth. Now, we talked about last week when John ate of that book, okay? He was to eat that book. It was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And we talked about the reality of that. It's a sweet reality that Christ is coming again, okay? That's a wonderful reality that Christ is going to come and he's going to set things right on this earth. He's going to establish that millennial kingdom and there will be that everlasting kingdom. That's wonderful, but it's a bitter reality that it takes judgment upon this earth and upon the nations of this earth for that to take place. And multitudes of people will perish in that time. That's a sad thing. That's why we should be people in this age who are always praying for men's salvation everywhere. The scripture tells us that we should be lifting up holy hands, praying for people's salvation, that we're to be those people who go out into the world and reach people with the message of Jesus Christ, that good news of salvation through the grace of God. And so we should be about that because this time that's coming is a horrendous time that's going to come upon the earth. So that's what we've been looking at as we're going through this. Now, like I said, we're in this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet where John has been revealing by the Holy Spirit and by these angels information that he was given. Okay, now the interludes just give us more details of things that are going on during that time. So right now, what we've been looking at, we're in the second half of the tribulation period, that last 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months, times and half a times. Those are all the time delineations that relate to this time. So he's given us more details that take place in that last 42-month period. Now, as we get into chapter 11, I'll tell you this. There are quite a few different takes on this chapter. Okay, when you go and read commentators and you look at different people's viewpoints on this, there's some outlandish viewpoints, for one thing. And even amongst good expositors, there's some differences of opinions of what's going on here. I believe that the chapter should be taken as a whole, and it's talking about of one situation that's going on during that last 3.5 years, right towards the end of the 3.5 year period. And so we take it as a whole that way. We look at it as a situation that God is bringing judgment in Jerusalem, specifically about some events that are going on there. And so that's really what this interlude is about, is a thing that's taking place in Jerusalem specifically. And so that's how we're going to look at it today as we unfold it, or as they would say, unpack it. So we're going to go ahead and take a look at it. So let's read through. We're going to read through the first part of the chapter, and then we'll start to go through verse by verse. I'm not sure how far. We probably won't get through the whole chapter today. We may, but we'll get through. We'll start in the first section here anyway. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." So John was given a reed, and he's to be doing some measuring. It says, "And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. So we're going to stop right there for a minute. Okay, and we're going to deal with that issue of measuring the temple and all that that relates to. Now, we have John here given a reed, like a measuring rod. Okay, and whenever we see God measuring in scriptures, and there's quite a few places, we'll see in Revelation 20 where he's measuring the holy city. You see back in Ezekiel where the temple was measured. We see there's times when the nation of Israel is being measured. It's God surveying that which belongs to him. Okay? And so we see this temple that's being surveyed. Now we're like, what temple is he talking about? Is there a temple in Israel right now? There's no temple in Israel right now. The Jews don't have a temple. Now, in their history, they've had temples, okay? But there's no history, or there's no temple at this time. There hasn't been a temple since 70 AD, all right? So now there's a temple being measured. So we look at that and we go, okay, so there's a temple that's literally going to be measured by John. And there's a court there that's outside, and that's given over to the Gentiles, it says. So the temple that we're looking at here is a rebuilt temple. Now, Daniel, when we go to Daniel's prophecies, and we remember there from Daniel chapter 9, what did we see? We saw there that the Antichrist was going to set up a covenant with many for a seven-year period. And part of what was going to take place in him setting up that covenant was an allowing of the nation of Israel to rebuild a temple. Now, if you know anything about what's going on in Israel today, there's an institute called the Temple Institute, okay? They have everything ready, all the articles necessary for the ministry that goes on in the temple, the things they need for the priestly garments to make those. There's all kinds of ornaments and utensils that need to be made. They've got those things ready. All the things are ready to rebuild the temple, and that's what Israel is waiting for. Unfortunately, what's going to happen is it's the Antichrist that's going to come on the scene that's going to make a covenant with them that's going to allow that to take place. And so there will be this rebuilding of the temple, and there's going to be worship that starts in the temple. Now, we know that there's worship going on in that temple. How do we know that? Well, again, from Daniel chapter 9, we find out that they begin to, the people are worshiping, but then in the middle of the week or the middle of the seven-year period, what happens? The Antichrist declares himself to be God in the temple of God. He does away with the daily sacrifice and offering. So what was going on and will be going on in that temple for the first 3.5 years is a semblance of the Judaic ritual that we see in the Old Testament. The things that were supposed to going on in the temple. Now, there's going to be also some twists to it too, I think. Okay? It's probably not going to be perfectly in line with what God has designed in the Bible for that worship, and it'll be being influenced by false prophets and false men that are invading that ministry that's going on in the temple. Because we know, remember from our outline in Matthew 24, what's one of the things that's going to be going on throughout the seven-year period? There's false Christ, there's false prophets, there's those that are trying to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The elect at that time would be the nation of Israel, okay? So there's deception going on. So it's not going to be a pure worship that's taking place. And as the Antichrist then sets himself up to be God in the temple of God, it's going to take on a whole new twist rapidly and radically, okay? And I believe that it's at this point that we're looking at, we're going to, as we start to look at this, as he's measuring the temple, I believe it's happening in the second half of the tribulation. He's measuring what's going on there. And what we're going to find out, he's measured it and it's been weighed and it's going to be found wanting. Okay? It belongs to God, but what's going on there is not of God at that point. Okay? And I think we'll see that as this develops a little bit. So he's given this measuring rod. He says, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, the altar would be the altar that's inside the temple in the Holy of Holies, which would be the altar of incense, where the prayers are going up, because the altar proper where the sacrifice goes on is outside. Okay? So he's talking about measuring that, and he says, and those who worship there. So measure those who worship there, too. Notice he's measuring the worshipers. Now, I'm not sure that the measure of the worshipers is what he desires. Now, God does measure his people. He measures their worship, okay? And that's what's being talked about there. But the measurement of what's happening here is something he's measuring it, and he's going to find that it's not what he's desiring it to be, okay? Now, it's interesting because so oftentimes throughout Israel's history, what happened in the temple. What was going on in the time that Jesus was doing his ministry? What was happening in the temple at that point? If God measured it at that point, would he have been totally happy with what was going on in the temple? In fact, he did measure it through Jesus Christ. And Jesus came in, and what did he do? You've turned that which is the house of God, which is to be a house of prayer, into a den of robbers and thieves. Okay? So they were doing wrong things in there, weren't they? And so that's been something that's gone on in Israel's history. Well, we're going to find out that though this temple is being rebuilt, and though there's a form of Judaic worship that's beginning again, it's going to start getting off track. And then once the Antichrist declares himself to be God, and the temple of God changes times and seasons, and he changes the daily sacrifice and all those things, that then things are really going to come apart. Okay, so God's measuring it. Now notice in verse 2 it says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles that they should tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, there was a place that was called the court of the Gentiles. It was a place that Gentile proselytes could approach God. They couldn't come into the temple in the Holy of Holies. Well, nobody could go in the Holy of Holies except the high priest. But that was where they could come to. It was in the court of the Gentiles. It says, give that and let the Gentiles have that. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Now, it's interesting because anybody know anything about the Temple Mount today? There is the place where the temple was erected, and there's still the foundation stones. There's the Wailing Wall and all that, which is part of where the temple was. But what actually sits on the Temple Mount today? There's a religious relic there. Okay, but it's not from Judaism. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a mosque that sits up there. Okay, so it's a Islamic holy place. Well, it's interesting because somehow the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he's going to make a covenant. It says in Daniel chapter 9 with many. All right, so he's making it with the Jews, but he's making it with the people round about too. Somehow, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene with a peace process and a peace program that our presidents and world leaders have been trying to bring about for a long time, then haven't had much success. He's going to come on the scene, have a very successful peace program, because it's going to be during God's timing that that's allowed to happen. And part of what's going to take place is, as this temple is being built, he's going to have to make, and there's going to be some kind of concessions between the other religions and the religion of Judaism to make it all come together. How are you going to just suddenly, you think they're going to just bulldoze the Dome of the Rock? That ain't going to happen. If we're trying to bring peace to the Middle East, it's going to be a peace, and we find out that it's actually a false peace, but it's going to be a peace that's going to make everybody happy. Both Islam, Judaism, the Christians that are there, the other religions. And in fact, if you go to Jerusalem, it's a melting pot of all kinds of world religion right now. Okay? But it's going to be something that everybody's going to be happy with. It's very interesting because in recent satellite imagery, okay, they've figured out where they think that the temple itself actually sat. They've been able to do satellite imagery where they see where the foundation stones were, where the temple was sitting. Because remember, the temple was, what happened to the temple in 70 AD? It was torn down just as Jesus prophesied. He'd said, you see this building, he's talking to his disciples, and they're looking at the temple. This is while he's ministering on the earth shortly before his crucifixion. He says, see this building. He says, not one stone will be left upon another. Just as he prophesied in 70 AD, that temple was taken apart stone by stone. Boom, one piece at a time. So it was removed, and those stones were hauled off and used for other things and built other things. Why did they tear it down, by the way? Anybody remember why they tore it down? Well, because it was prophesied that it'd be torn down. But there was a reason from the secular standpoint that it got torn down, because the guy who was coming in with the Roman army to invade Jerusalem and bring them back under submission was Titus Vespasian. What did he tell his troops to do? Do not harm the temple at all. That's what he told them to do. Don't harm the temple. I don't know why Titus had that in mind, whether it was just because it was a beautiful building or whether he had in his mind somewhere, don't mess with God on this thing. He may have, you never know. But he says, don't harm the temple. Well, what happens is during the ensuing of the battle that was going on and the siege on Jerusalem, the temple actually caught fire. Okay, inside there was wood overlaid with gold, and there was tapestries and all these things, and it caught fire. And what happened is it got hot enough that it melted all the gold overlay that was on everything, and that gold ran in between the stones. There was no mortar between the stones. The stones were stacked upon each other, very fine stonework, but not fine enough to keep gold that was melted from running into the cracks. And so it was there. The temple was destroyed. So he says, well, take it down, get the gold at least. Okay. Who would have thought that that's when Jesus prophesied, not one stone left upon another, that's how it would all take place. Anyway, so that took place in 70 AD. That temple is taken down. Like I said, with modern satellite imagery, they feel like they figured out right where the temple sat. You know where the Dome of the Rock actually sits on the Temple Mount? In the court of the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so that's how they're probably going to allow this thing to take place. And so when it says that the court outside, don't measure it, it's going to be given to the Gentiles. And then it says the Gentiles are going to trample the city for 42 months. That's how it's going to take place. They're going to have their little place there. Now, in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, we find out, and let's turn over there if you want to real quick. We find out that Jesus was speaking of this again in Luke, and he said that Jerusalem would be trodden down or trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So in verse 24, it says, in the second half of the verse says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, and this is talking about right before his second coming. Okay, now we know that Jerusalem and the times of the Gentiles, okay, Jerusalem has been being trodden down by Gentiles since the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. So we know in the book of Daniel, we've studied that. We know from the book of Zechariah that there are those four major world empires that have been involved in Israel's history. Okay, it started out with the Babylonian Empire. It went to then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And it was the Roman Empire that was in charge and in control in Jesus' day, and they had rule over Jerusalem. Okay, now, Jerusalem still doesn't have total, or the Jews don't still have total sovereignty over Jerusalem, nor even the Temple Mount today, do they? So it's still being trodden down by Gentiles. So this prophecy that there would be this time called the times of the Gentiles and Jerusalem would continue to be trodden down until that time was to come to an end, and that comes to an end with Christ's second coming, it would take place throughout that whole time. And so this 42 months where this court of the Gentiles is going to be trampled, or Jerusalem can be trampled down or trodden on by the Gentiles, is the last period in this history that we know that God is doing a work or allowing the Gentiles to continue to have control over Jerusalem. Once that comes to an end, Christ comes in his second coming and he's going to establish his kingdom there in Jerusalem. Okay? And that'll be a worldwide kingdom, the millennial kingdom. So that's about to, in the book here, as we're studying it, that last 42-month period is the last half of the tribulation period. God's going to put an end to Gentile rule. Now, the times of the Gentiles, I want to talk about this for just a minute. Okay? The times of the Gentiles is not only a time in which God's going to bring judgment on the Gentile nations, but it's also that in which God uses to bring blessing to the Gentile nations. Remember back in the book of Genesis, okay, Abraham was given a covenant by God. Okay, and part of that covenant was that God told Abraham that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. Okay? So in part of the times of the Gentiles and it coming to its fulfillment, it's part of how God is going to bring blessing to the Gentile nations. Now, right now, the church, there's Jews and Gentiles both blessed in the church today, aren't there? But there's a time in which God is going to bless the Gentile nations, and there will be a multitude of people from the Gentile nations, which is what we are. Okay, we're Gentiles. Really, if you're born again here today, you're part of the body of Christ. You're not a Gentile anymore. But an unbelieving person who's not a Jew is known as a Gentile, okay? And so God's going to bring blessing to the Gentile nations, and the Gentile nations will worship at that millennial temple. So that'll all take place in that thousand-year reign of Christ. So, the times of the Gentiles, when does it end? It ends when this 42-month period, that last half of the tribulation, comes to an end and Christ comes in his second coming. Okay, so there is an end to the time in which the Gentiles will have rule over Jerusalem and over the Jews. Okay, God's going to restore his inheritance to his people Israel. That's the promise. It says the deliverer will come out of Zion and all Israel will be saved. That'll be all Israel who comes to belief and repentance at that time. And God will establish that kingdom on this earth. So that's pretty amazing that God has this whole program yet that he's going to fulfill. Now, a lot of people think, oh, well, God's done with the nation of Israel. Okay, all you got to do is read Romans chapter 11 and you'll find out God is not done with the nation of Israel whatsoever. And if you read Old Testament prophecies, you will see there throughout those Old Testament prophecies that God has always said he will finish and complete a work with his inheritance, or with his, that which is the apple of his eye, that which is Israel. He'll complete that work that he started in them. So God isn't done with Israel yet. Okay, now I want to throw another term out here for a minute. So we're talking about the times of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles coming to its end. That is not to be confused with another term that we find in the book of Romans, where it's talking about also where the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. There is then another term called the fullness of the Gentiles. Now I'm going to throw this out there. The fullness of the Gentiles kicks off that last period of time so that the times of the Gentiles can come to an end. All right, so what's the fullness of the Gentiles? Okay, it's in Romans chapter 11. We find out there's a term. It says, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God is going to begin his program with Israel again. The fullness of the Gentiles is God bringing Gentiles into the church, making them believers. Okay? So that's what the fullness of the Gentiles is, not to be confused with the times of the Gentiles, in which is the time which God is doing a work in the Gentile nations and bringing it to its fullness in the tribulation. Okay, so that's an important thing. So Jerusalem's going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. That's the last part of Gentile rule in the nation of Israel, and then it'll come to an end. And Israel will at that point have its king ruling over it again from the throne of David. So Jesus Christ will be ruling from his father's throne, being David in the sense of his natural lineage, and he will be ruling over the nation of Israel. And Israel at that point will be ruling over the nations of the world. Okay, right now the nations of the world have authority over Israel. Okay, so it's a backwards scenario. Now we'll get into this a little bit later, probably not even today, but we know that that all comes to an end when Jesus comes and does what? Tells us in Daniel 2 that there's a stone cut without hands from a great mountain, and that's Jesus, okay? He's coming back, and it says that he is going to smite the kingdom of this world, and then, as we see in the end of this chapter today, which we probably won't get to, we find out that the kingdom of this earth will become the kingdom of God's own son. Okay, now it's interesting, the term kingdom of this earth and Jesus coming back to smite the kingdom of this earth. Which kingdom? The whole kingdom of this earth. It's one big kingdom. Who's the kingdom of this earth? Who's got authority over it right now? Satan does. That's something, as we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, that we need to be very, very aware of. We oftentimes tie ourselves very closely to the kingdom of this world. Okay? It's one kingdom. It lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we, as God's people today, are to be called out from her and have nothing to do with her. Okay? She's going to be judged. The kingdom of this earth is going to be taken down and ground to powder by Christ. And then his kingdom will be established. So if you hear Christian groups talking about how they're going to take dominion or authority in their country or in their education system or their political systems or their monetary systems or whatever it might be, and they're going to take authority, you can say, oh, like, so we're in the millennium? That should be your question. So you believe we're in the millennium then? Because it isn't happening until the millennium. And groups that would say that today the Christian church is supposed to be ruling and reigning the kingdoms of this earth are dead wrong. Okay? That's not according to Scripture. Scripture does not teach us that whatsoever. The Scripture teaches that Christ is going to return in His second coming, and then He will establish His kingdom. In the meantime, the kingdoms of this earth and Gentile rule is going to continue on under the hand of the enemy. Okay? And it continues on right up until this last 42-month period in the book of Revelation is completed. And so we need to understand that about this. A lot of people go, well, yeah, I'm sure that Satan has authority over that Soviet Union, that kingdom over there. Russia, I'm sure he's got authority there, and he's probably got authority down there in Iraq and certainly in Iran. He's got authority there. But it wouldn't be, and maybe in Scotland, maybe he's got it there.
No,
not there. But certainly he does not have it in the government of the United States. He doesn't have it. He does have authority in the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of this world includes all these kingdoms. That's what we need to understand. And see, if we don't understand that as Christians, we'll get involved in things that are really enemy controlled, that are part of the spirit of Antichrist in this age, not things that are controlled by Jesus. And I know I stress that a lot, but guys, we got to understand that. That's what the book of Revelation reveals to us. And you know what? Most of the church today does not understand that. They don't understand that. And so we're involved in all kinds of things. We're involved in trying to reform our political scene. We're involved in trying to reform our educational scene. We're trying to involved in trying to reform our economic scene, all these things. We're going to fix all these things. It's not going to be a fix until Jesus returns and brings an end to them. Okay? They're going to continue on the way they are. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be an influence as Christians. But what should our influence be as Christians? We were given a very specific duty, and that was to take the gospel into the world and call people out from these nations that are going to be judged unto God, so that they might be saved and not go through this horrible time of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. You know, that should be like our major focus, is going, wow, there's a whole lost world out there. There's people who need to come to know Jesus Christ, that need to be saved, not only from this wrath that's to come upon the earth, but the wrath ultimately that is the lake of fire. Okay? I don't want to see anybody end up in the lake of fire. Why would we want anybody to end up in a place they were never created in? You know, God created mankind for what? He created us for fellowship with Him. What was going on in the garden with Adam and Eve? Before they fell and before they sinned, what was taking place? They were fellowshipping with God. Okay? They would walk with God in the cool of the day and fellowship with Him. That's why He created them. Primary purpose was to have fellowship. That's why He has created us, so that we can be in fellowship with Him. Okay? Not having religious experiences and being caught up in some kind of religious type organization, but having a personal relationship with the God that created this universe. Isn't that pretty cool? That He designed us to be in a relationship with Him. And so, through Christ and through His death on the cross, through the shedding of His blood, through the bearing of our sin in His own body, Him taking that condemnation upon Himself at the cross, He's made available to us the gift of salvation. There's a free gift of God's grace available to us today through the work of Christ on the cross, so that we can come into a relationship with the living God. Isn't that cool? How do we receive that grace, that wonderful truth that He's provided a way of salvation? He's provided a way not to face the wrath of God, not to face this time of wrath on the earth. He's provided a way not to face that, and provided an eternal relationship with Him. How does a person come into that? We were singing that song today. What was that first song we sang? Victory in Jesus. There's one line in that I totally disagree with. One line in that song I totally disagree with. It says, "And I repented of my sins and gained the victory." And a lot of people think that that's the way of salvation. I've got to repent of my sins. You know what I have to do? I have to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I'm saved. Repentance is a byproduct of that, yes. But if I think that I've somehow got to repent of all my sins and get all cleaned up and be this wonderful, good person before I can come into a relationship with the living God, I've been sold a lie. I've been sold a bill of goods that are not good. The one who cleans me up is none other than the only one who's clean, and that's Jesus. All he asked me to do is, by faith, trust in his finished work on the cross. And when I trust in that and I believe that that work that he did is sufficient to save me and to give me new life in him, then the Bible says, I am saved. Okay? Isn't that cool? Such a simple thing. Trust in me. Believe that I am God and I'm the only Savior. That's what Jesus says. And that I provide a way to atone for your sin and to make you righteous. Isn't that cool? What an amazing, glorious gift. It's that simple. And that's what God's provided for us in this day. A way of salvation through the cross. Okay? Not about trying to clean up. Not about trying to repent of all my sins and become this better person so that I be acceptable to God. See, you can repent all you want. You can reform yourself all you want. But if you don't believe, you're still dead in your sins and trespasses. Okay? And you can repent and you can try and clean yourself up and all that and think, oh, now God's got to be pleased with me. And he says, no, I'm not pleased with you whatsoever. The only thing I'm pleased with is you placing faith in my son. You believing in the message of the cross. That's what I'm pleased with. It's impossible to please God without what? Faith. It's all he wants from us is trust, faith. And he says, and then you're saved. Then is there repentance after that? Of course. I need to repent all the time. My life is one repentance after another, just so you know. I got problems in this fleshly suit that I still live in, and, you know, I got troubles. But you know what? I'm saved. I'm saved, and nothing will ever change that. Nothing I do at this point in my life can change the fact that I have a personal relationship with the living God. All brought by Jesus Christ. Isn't that an awesome thing? That's what the gospel of grace really is, you guys. So if somebody's trying to get you to be religious, okay, and they're trying to bring you into some way of working your way to be good enough for God, walk away from that. Steer away from that as fast as you can. And that's what most groups do, okay? Anybody ever have experience with Mormons? Okay? What are they trying to get you to do? Work your way to heaven. Okay? Anybody ever have experience with Islam? What's it trying to do? Get you to work your way to heaven. Okay? Anybody have experience with Catholicism? Okay? I did. Okay? What's it trying to do? Get you to work your way to heaven. Okay? And I could name tons of other things. What, you know, anybody ever have experience with the Baptists? Whoa, now we're touching close to home. Many of them are trying to get you to work your way to heaven. Okay? There's all kinds of groups that are teaching a repentance apart from belief. Okay? And it's a works-based salvation, and it's the wrong way to go. God wants us to understand that he has provided a way of salvation for us, and it can be got gain no other way but simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how one is saved. That's how one is cleansed. That's how one is made righteous so that they can stand in the presence of the living God now and throughout all eternity. Isn't that a good message? I love that. Apart from that, none of us could be saved, could we? There's no way to be saved any other way but through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That work that he accomplished. So don't let anybody ever take you down another path and try and tell you their salvation in any other way, because there's not. Okay, and I don't know how I even got on this. I left the text there somewhere a while back. And anyway, that's, I guess, what we were supposed to get into for now. But, you know, that's the thing that we need to understand, that there is a way of salvation. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him and you shall be saved. So simple, so easy, okay? So I'm going to end with that today. I'm going to encourage you, if you've never done that, and the Holy Spirit is working on your heart right now, and saying, you know, I've got a way of salvation for you. I want you to be in a relationship with me. I want you to be in that love relationship. I want you to know the intimacy I have for you. If that's you, and the Holy Spirit's pricking your heart with that, then what do you got to do? You got to stand up and say, here I am. No, all you got to do is quiet your own heart and say, I believe. I believe that, Lord. I absolutely believe that what you're saying in my heart right now today is the truth, and that that's the way of salvation, and I want to be saved. Simple as that. It's not some big thing we got to do to get saved, other than say, yes, Lord, I believe. Okay? Is that how anybody that's here today saved, is that how you did it? I hope so, because if you didn't, you need to do that. Because you got saved some other way, and you're not saved. You know? No, I'm kidding, but it, you know, that's the way of salvation. So I'd encourage you guys to think on that. And we'll get back to our text next week. I don't know where I diverged from there, but I'm not going to try and go into any more of it today because we got too much to look at. So anyway, let's pray. And there is food and I'm hungry. That's how I got off on that. I knew if I just preached the gospel, we'd get to eat really fast. There you go. That's the way it is. Father, we just thank you today for your love for us, Lord. Lord, we know that there is salvation in no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you provided a wonderful way of salvation for us, a wonderful way of new life, not perfect life down here, but new life, a life where we can be in fellowship with you, a life where we can look forward to eternal glory with you, Lord. A life where we can be in fellowship with other believers who think the same way and have the same hope in them. Lord, I just praise you for that and thank you for that truth today. Lord, I just pray that it would echo in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, for those of us that have received the gospel, Lord, never hurts for us to hear the good news again, Lord. We thank you for it. It brings us back to that place of understanding of simple faith. Lord, we just rejoice in the relationship that you made available. Mind-boggling that you had that plan in mind before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. For you knew your creation would turn away from you. And yet you made a way back. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's partake in communion, corn and Josh, can I get you guys to jump up and pass out the communion elements? As we get ready to partake in the Lord's Supper, what the Lord's Supper is all about, and we know this, but important thing just to remember, the Lord's Supper is a way that we remember what we were just talking about. It's the way that we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's how we remember His way of salvation, okay? So as we partake of the cup and we eat of the bread, we're remembering that He shed His own blood for us, that we were bought with His precious blood. He's purchased us back to God with it. That was what was required for the redemption that we needed to have, the payment for our sins. It says the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so Christ shed His own blood to pay for the wages of sin. He faced God and felt God's own wrath be poured out upon Him to pay for the penalty of sin. And He bore our sins in His own body. So the bread and the cup have nothing in them in themselves. They're just simply symbolic and a reminder to us of the work of the cross, what Christ has done. And so it doesn't mean anybody who doesn't believe, doesn't mean anything to somebody who doesn't believe, but if you do believe, it means something to you, okay? It's that which we remember that work of the cross by. And so I'd encourage you, if you're a believer, partake. If you're not, don't worry about it and don't feel uncomfortable if you're not partaking. That's up to you. But for those that do believe, again, it's a reminder to us that we have a glorious relationship and a blessed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just encourage you guys in that today to remember that. So let's take a minute. It is important. Now, I said that salvation was by faith in God's grace, not alone. It was by simple belief, and it is. Now, the glorious thing is once we become a believer, what do? Well, we still sin, don't we? Okay, no one becomes a believer and gets perfect. Anybody that thinks people that are Christians, oh, they've become perfect. All you gotta do is be around a Christian for a little bit. You find out they're not perfect. Okay, they still deal with the same fleshly things that everybody deals with. Now they've just got a way of dealing with them. They got the Holy Spirit in them to be able to help them overcome sin and temptation. And the good news is that when we don't overcome it, we can come to the Lord continually through cleansing. Remember when Peter, okay, and the other disciples were there with Jesus, and Jesus begins to gird his, takes his clothes off, and he girds his waist up with a towel, and he gets a bucket of water out, I guess it was a bucket of water, and he gets down on his hands and knees, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And they're all kind of, I'm thinking everybody but Peter's probably going, well, this is cool, whatever. And Peter, you know, Peter, he's like thinking, overthinking everything. Anybody an overthinker? Peter's overthinking things. And so Peter says, no, Lord, not you. You can't wash my feet. And then Jesus says, you know, if that's the case, then you have no part in me. But he says, but that's not the case. You do have a part in me. He says, and then Peter says, well, if that's the case, then my whole body, wash my whole body. He says, no, you don't need your whole body washed, Peter. Okay, only your feet. And that was because Peter already had a relationship with him. Peter had already come into a saving relationship in that sense. And so all he needed was what? His feet cleansed. And that's a picture for us today. Why were they cleansing feet in those days, by the way? They didn't have really cool shoes like us. Okay. They were walking around most time in sandals or bare feet. And so their feet were dirty all the time from the road dust. So when they came into someone's house or they came into a synagogue or whatever, they clean up their feet and get the road dust off. Okay. But it's symbolic of the fact that we as believers today, we still get road dust on us, don't we? We get sin. We go out in the world and sin attaches itself to us. Okay. We get dirty with the things of the world, by other people, by our own actions. Okay, people trying to project things on us, or us getting involved and falling prey to our own temptations and those things. And so we find ourselves in sin, so we have that road dust on our feet. It needs cleansed. And so Jesus has provided a way, not only for that eternal gift of salvation, but a way of cleansing for us daily. Okay, and so we can come to him. And it's always, I always like to do this during communion, because it's a time we're being reminded of that work of the cross. And it's a time we're reminded too, as John said of Jesus, that if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us, wash our feet, cleanse us of that unrighteousness that we get on ourselves after believers. He was talking, and when John spoke those things by the Holy Spirit, he was talking about believers doing that. He's not giving a way of salvation. He was giving a way for believers to be cleansed continually. So just get that road dust off so that we can remain in intimacy with one another and with the Father. Because when I'm in sin as a believer and I'm not dealing with it by repenting of it, asking God's forgiveness for it, then I'm not in that intimacy that I can't have intimacy with the Father. It doesn't mean he's left me nor forsaken me. He hasn't, but I've left him and forsaken him. Turn my back on him. So he says, I want you to turn your back or your face to me again. Come back here. I want to give you a big hug. I want to put my arms around you and I want to have intimacy with you. Okay. And so, but my sin keeps me from doing that. So he's provided that way. So I'd encourage us too today, that if you are saved and you've been dealing with some sin, like we haven't, that's, why would we even say if you've been dealing with some sin? That sounds pretty sanctimonious, doesn't it? Facts are, we've been dealing with sin this week and maybe we haven't confessed all our sin. And so take this as a time to confess your sin and be cleansed of it. Okay, so that intimacy, that intimacy with the Father, that fellowship and communion can be had. So take a minute and then we'll partake together. Lord, we know that we sin because of our own temptations. we fall prey to our own temptations and we find ourselves sinning, Lord, as believers. And Lord, you do provide a way for us even to flee temptation and make a way around that so that we don't even have to deal with sin. But Lord, we don't always obey. We don't always take that way out. And then we find ourselves immersed in some sinful activity or thought or whatever it might be, Lord. And so we do thank you, Lord, that not only do you bring those things to our mind, you reveal them for what they are, Lord, but you've provided the way of cleansing. And so, Father, today we just thank you for that. We thank you that not only have we found perfect salvation in your cleansing blood, and nothing can ever change that, but we find daily cleansing in that blood too, and the washing of the water of your word. So, Father, we just praise you for that today. We give thanks, Lord. We know that this cup represents the new covenant in your blood. This bread represents that broken body that bore our sin. And so, Lord, we give thanks for all of that today and thank you for your continued cleansing of us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you.